We are very excited as a family to do the first week of Advent with you. We're going to be reading Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called
Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace.
The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this.
Let us pray. Lord, the promise of your words given to the prophet Isaiah to speak over his people gave them hope for many years as they eagerly anticipated the coming of the Messiah. And we stand today in the truth and the knowledge and the joy that the Messiah has come, that his name is Jesus, and that he has accomplished everything that God promised. And yet there are days when we look out and we see the world dark still, as the prophet Isaiah spoke. Let us remember that the Messiah has promised he will come again. And let us, as God's people did in the past, eagerly anticipate that. Let us live our lives in a way that shows the world around us the truth that God loves us and the truth that he, and only he, is our hope. Amen.
You guys did a great job. Thank you. Thank you, Jordan and Joel. It's a great picture, isn't it? And you know, we have devotions, Advent devotions still available if you want one. It's a great experience to do with your family. At dinner time or whatever, you read the devotion of the day, you light the candle, you pray, and it's a really great thing to do at Advent. And then maybe it even catches on and you'll do it throughout the year as well. Okay, if you have a Bible, I'm going to be in the book of Revelation of all places, chapter 12. If you don't, I'll have a bunch of verses on the screen behind me as well. So Monday night, I'm here. I came here and there's all kinds of activity going on in this building. Front door ministry training is going on. And that includes ushers and greeters and safety personnel and everybody that helps you feel welcome and safe on Sunday morning. They filled this room or partially, and that training was going on. And then another team of people were here doing the Christmas decorating. So everything you see here, they did that all on Monday night. Thank you, by the way, both front door team and Christmas decoration team. That's why you see all of this here. Sue was here, my wife, getting everything ready for the DFN Advent project, both with the tree out there and the table out there. You'll hear more about that. And I just needed to come and get a book, and I wanted to leave, and I couldn't leave because there was too many people here. So with all of this in mind, I want you to think for a moment. I want you to think that you're setting up your own manger scene, okay, at your house, okay? How many pieces do you have? Thinking it through? Sue and I have several major scenes. In my favorite one, we have only two wise men. because years ago, our beagle Cleo decided she was hungry, and the wise men sounded just right to eat. So Cleo ate one of the wise men. Now, the problem was we bought this nativity set from Naples, Italy. They're famous for nativity sets, by the way. And it was painted a long time ago with a toxic paint. So Cleo just about died eating one of the wise men. So we, okay. So you have all your nativity set, right? You got wise men, check. You got your shepherds, check. You got your angel, check. You got Mary and Joseph and Jesus, check. Make sure there's no crying he makes. Okay, one more piece for your manger set. Ready? Do you have the fiery red dragon? Huh? Okay, listen to this. I call this, there it goes. Should show Kayla, there it goes. I call this Tim Burton Meets the Christmas Story. Okay, listen to this. You think I'm crazy? A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony, and she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon. Aha, you thought I was kidding. Having 7 heads and 10 horns on its head with 7 crowns, its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. Whoa! She gave birth to a son, a male, who is going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The word of the Lord. Wouldn't that be a crazy manger scene? I've never seen a Christmas card with a red dragon on it, by the way. So what's all that about? I'll get to that. We're starting a new Advent series, and we're calling it The Characters of Christmas. And every good story needs a villain or two. And this will as well. So from left to right, we have King Herod. Boo, villain, big time. Then we have Joseph, Jesus, Mary, and then we got the red dragon. We got Satan on the far right. Christmas has its own villains also. Hang on to that. Let me ask you a question. What's your favorite Christmas movie? You have a favorite Christmas movie? I bet there's a villain in it. If it's Christmas Carol, you got Ebenezer Scrooge. If it's Christmas Story, you got Scott Farkas, the bully, right? If it's Christmas Vacation, you got Mr. Shirley and his Jelly of the Month Club. Remember that one? Who's down here? Oh, that's Mr. Potter from It's a Wonderful Life. And then, of course, you've got the wet bandits. Home Alone. You need a villain because the villain provides the tension of the story. The villain defines the conflict. And in many ways, the villain personifies the evil of the story and makes the hero necessary. So, back to the red dragon. In the apocalyptic language of John, we have a description of just that villain. In a sense, he pulls the curtain back, and we get to see behind the scenes and look at the spiritual battle that was going on at Christmas time. The spiritual war that surrounded the birth of Christ. It's a spiritual war that is still smoldering today. As Eugene Peterson says about Revelation 12, this is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is the nativity story all the same. John's angle, Revelation 12, John's angle of the Christmas story vividly defines the conflict of the cosmos and clearly describes our human dilemma. Not only is the villain grotesquely described, the need for the hero, whose name is Christ, is clearly described as well. So here's our message today. Pure and simple. Take this away. With the birth of Christ, Satan and all evil is dealt a fatal blow. With the birth of Christ, Satan and all of evil is dealt a fatal blow. And now you're sitting here in November of 2022, and you're thinking, are you sure about that? There sure seems to be a whole lot of evil everywhere. That doesn't seem right. The Christmas event sets into motion the vanquishing of evil and all the brokenness that goes along with it, and vanquishes the diabolical character behind it all. Revelation 12 tells us that Christmas is no less than a declaration of war as God invades our world and defeats the enemy of our souls. So let's look at Revelation 12 and the story that is that. With the birth of Christ, all of evil and its perpetrator is defeated. Here's how the chapter goes out, and I won't have a whole lot of time to go through it a lot in detail, but here it is. Revelation 12, in its bizarre apocalyptic language, describes the defeat of Satan. Know that. He's gone. Defeated. First chapter, you can divide it into three sections. The Christmas story and its spiritual battle, verses 1 through 6. Total diabolical failure. The guy loses. Middle section. Simultaneously, verses 7 through 12, there's a war in heaven, and Satan fails again. And then the last part of the chapter, 13 through 17, the ongoing satanic assault that we even see today. Satan is still ultimately doomed in his defeat. So let's do this. First part, the Christmas story and its spiritual battle. That's what I just read to you. So to recap, here's the battle. I read it to you, but I'll recap it. So you have this radiant woman who appears in the scene. She's clothed with the sun. She's standing on the moon. And she's got a crown with 12 stars on her head. And she's in tremendous labor pains. Who is this woman? On first glance, you think it's Mary, right? When you look at it a little bit more carefully in the story itself, she's called a sign, which means she signifies something else, something then greater than her. The 12 stars on her crown sort of give you an idea of who she is. She's probably the greater sign is of the faithful nation of Israel, those in the nation of Israel that were faithful that brought forth the Messiah. So in a sense, Mary represents them. She's one of them. And so it's not Mary, but it's greater than Mary. The faithful people of God bear a son. Sign number one. And then in the midst of that, this fiery dragon appears. Again, sign number two. It's not literally a dragon. All of a sudden, your Bible didn't become a mythology book. It's the language that's describing in picturesque ways that you'll never forget. So it's this grotesque dragon who's as grotesque and evil as the woman is beautiful and good. And we learn later on in this passage that this dragon is called the serpent, Genesis 3. He's called Satan. He's called the devil. He is the one that stands in odds of everything that God is trying to accomplish. And he's waiting there like in the labor room, waiting for that baby to be born. Again, behind the scenes of the manger. And then there's the third, and that's Christ himself. The child is born. I'll read it. For unto us a child is born. She gave birth to a son. And then he quotes Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm about Jesus. A male who is going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. In one brief phrase, you have the birth of Christ and then the ascension of Christ. 33 years sort of squished into one phrase. Why the ascension? He's caught up to God and to his throne. Because that is the very place that the enemy wants to inhabit. That is the very place that he is vying for. And now all of a sudden, the Son of God is going to permanently dwell in that place. This guy, that dragon, is a loser, and he is lost. So that's the Christmas story. The mother and the child together are brought together to carry out the redemptive plan of God for this world. And from the very start, the enemy tries to block it. He's standing there again, just metaphorical language. The dragon is standing there as the woman is about to deliver, to thwart the plan of that child, of God bringing out his redemption through his son. So think of the Christmas story. When Jesus is born, who do you have? You have Herod the Great, who in a sense is the human embodiment of that dragon. And Herod the Great wanted nothing to do with the Messiah and tried to get Christ as best he could. And he couldn't. He had all male children, infants killed, hoping that Jesus would be one of them. Satan tried and he failed. He's a loser. Sometime later, the dragon would tempt Jesus in the wilderness, swing and a miss again. He fails. Then the enemy gets the chief priests and the Pharisees. Again, Jesus calls him your father, the devil. Time and time again, they try to capture Christ. They try to destroy Christ. And again, the dragon fails. He loses. And finally, he makes a pact with Judas. This time he's got him. And so Judas betrays Christ, has him arrested, has him crucified and killed. And yes, a victory for about 0.1 second. Because that victory is the ultimate victory of God and of the people of God. And the ultimate failure of Satan. With the birth of Christ, Satan and all evil are dealt a death blow. Okay. Fail number one, the Christmas story. Fail number two, the war in heaven. This gets really bizarre. I'm going to go from Tim Burton meets Christmas to Quentin Tarantino meets Christmas. This is the war in heaven. This is going on simultaneously to the birth of Christ and, in a sense, the entire career of Jesus. I'll just read a little bit to you. War broke out in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought. The great dragon loses and was thrown out. The ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world, was thrown to earth and his angels with him. What's going on here? You pull back the curtain and you see the war in heaven ensues. And again, the great loser is the serpent, is the dragon. He loses again and again and again. I like the phrase, and I want to play with that a little bit. He was thrown down to the earth. So he was through for a time, the enemy had access to the throne of heaven. And there comes a time, some would say this was at the beginning of creation. I don't think so. Some would say this was right toward the end of the world. Maybe, I'm not sure. But Jesus said he saw Satan fall. So I think it's sometime during the career of Christ. I don't know when. Some would even say this was at the death and resurrection of Christ. He's thrown out. Now, he's thrown out, and like a lousy loser, he's going to make life miserable for everybody. So just for a moment, I want you to take note of What's he up to now? That loser who's here. And there's a couple of words I want you to see. I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ has now come. Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been thrown down. What's one of his main tactics, even while he's here? Accusing, accusing. You're worthless. You're a loser. There's no way God is ever going to forgive that for you. Your marriage is a disaster, and there's no hope for it at all. Do you think God still loves you? You're insane. No way. You did that. You're not worthy of heaven. You're not worthy of grace. You're not worthy of God. You're the worst. And he accuses, and he accuses, and he accuses. Get to know his accent. It'll come from all kinds of different sources. But it's that voice in your head. It is that voice that is saying, you're never going to be good enough. God is never going to accept you. And he's going to accuse you so that the rest of your life, you will feel unworthy. And if the dragon can ruin your peace in Christ, if he can ruin your sense of hope, he's gotcha. Don't forget he's a loser and he's already lost. God's voice tells you the opposite. You were made in my image. I gave my son for you. I love you beyond all measure. You are my child. My friend Jeff and I were in India last week, a couple weeks ago. And you'll hear more about this ministry in a few minutes. The ministry serves the bottom of the caste system. And it's a ministry that serves primarily the dalit or the untouchables. And because of the system of that country, if you're born of noble birth, then you are, in a sense, made in the image of Brahma, of the great God. If you are an untouchable, you are born under that. You are not made in the image of God. You are actually lower than the animals. You have no worth. And the children are told that again and again, and they know it from their heritage. So Jeff and I are there, and we're visiting one of the schools. And it was so beautiful. Sue and I will talk more about the schools in a few minutes. We were visiting one of the schools, and their principal had them come forward to tell a little bit of what they've been learning in school, and then to give us one of their memory verses. And they all came up, and they told us a little bit, and each of the three or four students gave us a memory verse. And then it was our turn. So the leader, Jackie, of our group said a few words of encouragement to them. And then she looked at us, and she said, anybody have anything they want to say? And my friend Jeff gets up. And he starts up and he says to these children who have been told their whole life they're worthless, they have no dignity. He says, here's my memory verse, kids. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The world. How big is the world? And the kids are going, it's this big. It's huge. It's huge. And he says to them, yeah, but it's also very small. Because God loves you. And you, and he pointed out to all of them. And you could see on their faces the beaming of worth and dignity. All of a sudden, they've been deceived by the enemy forever that they have no worth at all. They've been accused of being worthless. And when you bring the gospel of Christ, you can say there is worth, and there is dignity, and there is life. The loser's words bear no water. Well, watch as we continue. I want you to read a little bit here. He's still the loser, but notice that they overcame him. Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night, he's been thrown down. They conquered him. They overcame him. How did they overcome him? And I thought this would be a good devotional moment for us. How do you overcome the evil one? How do you overcome those accusations of you're worthless and you'll never be forgiven and your life has no meaning? How do you, three things they do here that I think are really good. The first, he says, by the blood of the Lamb by the blood of the Lamb. When John the Baptist first started his ministry and he saw Christ, he would point and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world." He's referring back to the Old Testament sacrifice system, but he's pointing to them. He's taken away the sins of the world. And if you've trusted in the Lamb as your Savior, and the accusations come and say, "You'll never be forgiven, you're worthless." Oh, no. By the blood of the Lamb, it covered your sins. It forgave you of your sins. You have such worth that God gave his Son, his only Son, for you. By the blood of the Lamb, all of those accusations, gone, done. You're a loser. Be quiet. How did they overcome him? By the word of their testimony, it says. See that? By the word of their testimony. And the more I was looking into that, it's not so much their own personal story, which is very important, by the way. If you have a personal faith story, tell it again and again and again. But this has more to do with the story of Christ, the story of the gospel, in the dark places, in the broken places. To be able to give the testimony of Christ, the truth, the light of the gospel, wherever we go in the darkness of this world. And so think of our ministries here. We support several ministries that help unwed mothers. In the despair of this mother who perhaps would be considering doing away with the child or having an abortion or just the despair. No, we proclaim the gospel into that. We say, no, you have worth. That unborn child has birth. There is life. There is hope right here. That's the testimony. I'm thinking of Ian, our youth director, and I was just chatting with him a few minutes ago. The work that he does with teenagers in such a confusing day, in such a day of temptations, to be able to give the testimony of Christ to a confusing, tempting world, to say, you have worth, you have purpose, God loves you in all of that. And so even in our work of India, to be able to say, in the darkness of a caste system of a country where so many people have no hope at all, to be able to step into that and give the testimony of Christ and say, no, there's another way. There's a better way. We want to help with that. How did they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And then I love this. They loved not their lives to the death. And in many ways, he's pointing to people who pour out their lives for the sake of the gospel. We call them martyrs. A couple of weeks ago, as Ty was preaching, he pointed us to a couple of really good books. Fox's Book of Martyrs and Jesus Freaks. Just people who through the years have given their life for Christ. But in some ways, I want to bring it to 21st century Northeast Ohio. I don't think you just have to be a martyr to give your life for Christ, to love it more than death. I'm thinking of a couple that we serve here, a doctor and his family that gave up, in a sense, a very comfortable, perhaps, and a very flourishing life in North America, a medical doctor, to live in Northwest Africa, to bring the light of Christ to an unreached people. Why would you do that? You're giving up your BMW and your huge house and your nice practice to go and live in Northwest. You're nuts. No. They love their life beyond even death for the sake of the gospel. I have a very, very wealthy friend. One day he picked me up at the airport. I'd never been in his car before. Toyota Corolla. And it was kind of a jalopy of a Corolla. What's this all about? And I knew what it was all about. He gives his money to support the cause of Christ. Think about this. As you love Christ more than your own life, step out of your comfort zone. Even this Christmas season, step out of your comfort zone. Invite that neighbor to Christmas dinner. Maybe to Christmas Eve services. That's not comfortable. But it's okay. I remember Sue and I used to live in the Stowe, Kent area. There was a Mexican restaurant. It was one of our favorite restaurants. And everyone there was straight from Mexico. And we got to love these people because we ate there so often. And one day, it was during Advent, we were eating there, and I just happened to say to all the workers that were saying, what are you guys going to do for Christmas? And this one said, oh, I'm going back to Mexico. And this one said, oh, I'm going with my friends. Third one had a plan. And there was this quiet little guy who didn't speak much English at all. He just sort of looked down. I said, Norberto, what are you going to do? He said, oh, I'll just be here by myself. My family's in Mexico. I said, you will not? So Sue and I invited him to our house for Christmas. Our parents weren't all that cool. What's that man doing here? He had a wonderful time. I'll just tell you this. Dinner's over and we had a great time. And he doesn't know. I'm trying my Italian on his Spanish and we're trying to communicate. At the end of we decided, let's all play Attack Uno. Norberto, you can play Attack Uno, sure. He had no clue. I'm trying to explain the game to him. Nothing. I said, okay, you're getting it wrong. First of all, it's not poker cards. He said, poker? I said, oh, you know poker. Oh, I know poker. I said, get rid of the Attack Uno. We got a regular deck of cards. We got my big jar of pennies. We played poker till the cows came home. Was it comfortable? No, it was kind of awkward. That's how you defeat Satan, who loves to create silos and us versus them. And don't go to there. The war in heaven, he lost it. So like a spoiled child, he's making it miserable for every one of us now. There's a third fail. And it's the ongoing assault in the last part of this chapter, verses 13 through 17. I'll just summarize it, and it turns into verse 17. At that point, there's a description of the failed assault of the dragon on the woman. Which, by the way, so now you see the tactics of the dragon to abuse God's people are violence. We didn't get into it. Are confusion and accusation. And here comes the violence. And in the flow of history and time, Satan attacks the women, the woman's offspring. Who's that? That's the church. It's all of us. That's the Christ followers through the age. This is why we have to pay attention. But this is also why we have to be reminded the battle has been won. Satan has lost. He's a loser. Here's what it says. So the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against who? The rest of her offspring. Who are they? They are those who keep the commands and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. That's what's going on right now. And he's doing it again and again and again. I looked at some statistics at Voice of the Martyrs. Historically, over 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith throughout time. 70 million. And between the years 2000 and 2010, over 1 million have been martyred for their Christian faith in the world. Now, the futuristic aspect of the book of Revelation will tell us this is going to increase and get worse and worse and worse as time goes on. But even in this, he will fail. Here's N.T. Wright's words. I really like them. The church needs to know that its present struggles and suffering are not a sign that God has gone to sleep on the job. They are a sign that a great and cosmic drama is being staged in which they are being given a vital though terrible role to play. That's us now. And it's much worse for the persecuted church right now throughout the world. Okay. We pull back the curtains and we see the spiritual fight that's going on. And we realize Christmas is much more than just a holiday of lights and gifts and food. It's that. Enjoy it. I'm not making anybody feel guilty here about that. But know that it's much more than that. Know that Christmas is God in the flesh who came invading our world to live and to die, to provide a way to defeat evil and its originator. Here's our implications for today, guys. I'll read it, and then I'll give you three. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens. This is about him being thrown down. Rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short. So first of all, therefore, rejoice. First thing is be grateful. Now, I want you to notice he's saying, rejoice, you heavens. This is specifically people who have passed away and are in heaven. Why? The enemy's not there anymore, and they know the victory has already been won. But we can rejoice in a sense, knowing that Christ's birth was the beginning of the end for the wicked one, and that his death defanged the enemy altogether. So we can rejoice, even though we live in the midst of Rejoice, but now notice the next word, woe. Woe to you that are on the earth. Be careful. His fury is still real. He would love to do nothing more than destroy your life, destroy this church, stop the work of God here and around the world. He is still deceiving. He is still accusing. He is still persecuting all over the world today. Be careful. And then thirdly, be hopeful. He knows his time is short. The devil has lost, and he knows it. And his time is short. And with whatever time left, he will try to frantically terrorize God's church, Christ's people, in any way he possibly can. Be grateful. Be careful. Be hopeful. The characters of Christmas. Let's go back to the main character. Let's go back to Jesus, the one in the center. Joseph was told, you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the main character. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God taken your sins away from you, if you are in Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. For God so loved the world, you and you and you and you and you, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. That's life, and that's worth. The first character of Christmas is a nasty one, but he's a loser because of what Christ has done for us. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray even for those that are watching on live stream. And I pray that as we prepare ourselves for the Advent season and for Christmas, we could be reminded again of the spiritual story behind the physical story, and that you went to great lengths to secure for us life and dignity and worth. Thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.